Today marks the end of the church calendar year. Next week is Advent, which is the beginning, and the last Sunday of the year is referred to as Christ the King, celebrating the rule and the reign of Jesus. As we look to the reading of God's Word, if you would please join me in prayer. O Lord, we do ask that you would shed your light on us, that being rid of the darkness of our hearts, that we may come into the true light, which is Christ, the light of the world, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. Irish singer Sinead O'Connor has had a turbulent career. In the early 90s, her cover for Prince's Nothing Compares to You gave her worldwide success. And she has been a well-known female activist throughout her career for various causes. She hit a special notoriety for tearing up a picture of Pope John Paul II on the stage of Saturday Night Live. I mention that because last month she converted to Islam and renamed herself Shuhada Devit. Given her past, this is either a great surprise or one more step in a very controversial life. Raised Catholic, she at one time identified as Christian. And I find it curious that one who spent so much of her life in rebellion against the church and an in-your-face lifestyle suddenly joins Islam, which literally means submission. Even here, she continues to blaze her own trail. And I only mention her because she's a public figure who illustrates one who's refused to submit to the lordship of Christ, only to find in the end a submission to something diabolical. In attempting to chart her own destiny in absolute freedom, she has ended in willful slavery. And of course, we know that's not just her, that's the condition of our human hearts. And the Bible shows us this. It clearly teaches us that we do not want to be told what to do by anyone. We don't want to submit ourselves to anyone. We are in rebellion against our Creator and His rule. We think in our hearts or even vocalize it, don't tell me what to do or how to live my life. I am the master of my own destiny. Now, of course, it can be a quiet rebellion that takes place deep within the heart that no one really sees. Or it could be more of an outward in-your-face rebellion that everyone can notice. Both are rebellion. Both are a hatred towards God, a refusal to bow the knee and to take yoke upon us. But because the Lord is our King, we must submit our lives fully to Him. And Psalm 2 makes this message loud and clear. The problem of the human heart and the divine solution are brought together. A little background on Psalm 2. It's called a royal psalm, and some consider it a psalm actually used in the coronation of a king of Israel. And a royal psalm simply means it brings together the spiritual role of the king in worship of the Lord. We find in Acts 4, Peter attributes this psalm to David, though it's not mentioned here. And in the Jewish Talmud, they considered Psalm 2 an extension, a continuation of Psalm 1. You'll see some parallels there. It's divided into very clear sections for them with different voices, different speakers. And the psalm begins with this very dramatic statement of the rebellious nation. It begins with, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And that's a statement of astonishment. An angry mob scene is brewing against the Lord. This word translated plot, it also can be literally growl, to mutter, to growl. They're growling against the Lord. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. And that sense of they're marshaled together. They put their stake down. And they're coming against the Lord in this way. They're going to steel themselves against his reign. We see then the contemptuous stand is against more than the Lord. It says against the Lord and against his anointed. We're introduced now to this other person coming into play. And the anointed speaks of the king. The Hebrew word here is Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew is the word for anointed. Just like in Greek, the word for anointed is Christ. And when we see messianic, we almost always refer to Jesus. In the Psalms, the first speaks of Israel's king. Someone from the line of David, David himself, who is anointed as king. And then this idea of the Messiah speaks of a future Davidic king who would come. It's an overflow of this idea. It moves from one to the other. The description that we're shown here of this anointed king in Psalm 2, it quickly eclipses David or any of his descendants. They are a shadow. The Messiah is the reality. After the Babylonian exile, Psalm 2 became a messianic hope for Israel. They knew that this had to be somebody more than just an earthly king. Well, what are these other earthly kings saying against the Lord and his anointed one? They're saying, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They rage against God's kingdom, God's rule through his chosen king. And even how they describe their plight is exaggerated. Hatred, enmity here. In the book of Hosea, the prophet there gives us a very different picture of God's rule and reign, even using some of the same language. Here, they can't wait to break apart from the cords and the bonds of God. It's something oppressive. In Hosea, the Lord says in 11:4, he says, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaw and bent down to them and fed them. A very different picture, a very different narrative of what the Lord is doing for his people. But is hatred too strong of a word then? After all, when you think about it, the majority of people will speak of a faith in a God. But when you push into that a little more, you know that for most, it's not the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. It's more of the idea, the concept of God. Consider Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, on sinfulness, is hostile to God, has enmity to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see, we tend to underplay our rebellion, but the Bible puts it in its proper place. The God of the Bible is offensive to man. We want to rule and reign as our own kings. But we're told that the Lord is to be a priority over absolutely every competing love. Even to the point of saying strongly in language that we're to hate father and mother in comparison to how we love God. Now, for honest, that language is offensive. It's offensive to us. We're told that we must forgive, and not just anyone, particularly, you know, who might have wronged us in a small way. We're told to forgive even our enemies. That's offensive. We're told that our circumstances are actually under his control. That's offensive too. We're told that our sexuality is under God's rules, which that's certainly offensive for our day and age. Don't tell me what I can and can't do with my body. God does. And when you tell people this, they're not just generally indifferent. They're hostile. They're angry. They're mad at God. But how does the Lord respond to our anger, to our rage? Now we have this next shift in speakers. The Lord answers. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He scoffs. He mocks them. We're shown a heavenly perspective. It's sort of like ants shaking their fist angrily at an elephant as he walks by. Even less are we. Verse 4 makes people upset. It's offensive, isn't it? Verse 5 doesn't help. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Verse 5 makes people upset. It's offensive. How often have you heard things like, well, my God is a loving and kind God, and he doesn't punish people. I can never worship your angry God. Our society wants to define love as you have to tolerate anything that I choose to do. That's what love is. Love is you tolerate what I choose to do and don't make a big deal of it, and I won't make a big deal of what you choose to do. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not how God defines love. People are hostile to it, aren't they? They don't like that. Yes, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We know that. But he's not indifferent to sin and to rebellion. He responds, verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Sort of a strange way to respond to this outburst of rage. He's saying, I am going to rule through my anointed king. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It's the original hill that the Jebusites built their fortress on that David later conquered. The Lord's answer to this hostility, to this rebellious people, is to put his anointed king over his holy city. And then he gives the king the nations as his heritage. They're rebelling against him. He's saying, you know what? That's okay. My king is going to get all that you have. The nations are your heritage. And this third shift takes place in verses 7 to 9. This time it's the voice of the king that's heard. He says, I will tell you the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The Lord places his approval on his king. He's begotten in the sense that he is now anointed as ruler of the people. And then the Lord goes on to give him this great promise. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The world is to take notice. The Lord's king has been given the world for his dominion. He goes on. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a steel versus ceramic. We know how that's going to end. It's another sort of ant versus elephant image. It's offensive language. And we see the language of these verses speak well past David or any human king. The psalm includes David, yes, but it speaks to far more. We see anointed king and now are being transported to messianic king. You are my son. These are the words of the Father at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus' baptism is itself a coronation. He comes to be identified with the people of God, with Israel herself. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, he preached this message in Antioch, and he told the people, he said, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And then he goes on to say, what was that promise? We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul saying, oh, that's Jesus, by the way. And not just Paul. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Hebrews, this verse is quoted in reference to Jesus. The first one in Hebrews 1, talking about Jesus' superiority over the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And then later in Hebrews 5, with reference to Jesus' perpetual priesthood. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Direct reference to Jesus in this. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles had been proclaiming the resurrection, the announcement of Jesus, and they were pulled in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were threatened not to proclaim this message. And after they were threatened, the disciples, they got together, and they prayed to the Lord, saying, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with boldness. They understood the opposition to the message of the gospel of Jesus as a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 8. They were living that. They're saying, this is taking place now. Revelation also picks up Psalm 2 as a picture of Jesus. Three times it speaks of ruling with a rod of iron. The first is a reference to Jesus giving this authority to his people, and then twice more to Jesus directly. Revelation 2, Jesus says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So the Lord is giving him the nations, and Jesus is saying, I will give that authority to you. And he will rule them with a rod of iron as an earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And then Revelation 12, Revelation 19, both references to Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. The church has understood Psalm 2 speaking past its day, looking forward through history to its fulfillment in Jesus. He is God's anointed one, who's going to bring all of these promises to fullness. And then that fourth section now is heard as the nations are summoned. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And here is the mercy of God on display. They're being warned not to reject the Lord's anointing. They're being called, as it were, to repentance, to service. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. They're to live now in submission to the Lord, remembering who he is. And notice that word rejoice. It's not just simply, you got to put up with this whether you like it or not. It's no, you need to rejoice. This is good news. The good news that the anointed king ruling and reigning, his dominion from shore to shore, that is worthy of you rejoicing in. And then they're told, verse 12, to kiss the Son. Some translations are different here. You might have that in your Bible. Because the word for son here is given in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. Aramaic, the word is bar. You think of in Matthew 16, Jesus said, Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. And in Hebrew, it's Ben, like Benjamin, son of my right hand. So some have wondered, it's like, well, isn't that strange? This is an early Hebrew psalm, and they have this Aramaic word in here. Is that just sort of a typo, and maybe we need to understand that different? And so some translations show that difference. But it is instruction to worldly kings, so it would make sense to use the more universal Aramaic word. Either way, the meaning is very clear. They are to pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Offensive language again. Remember Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, making a whip and driving people out, telling the self-righteous, you brood of vipers, you brood of snakes. That's offensive language. Jesus is not indifferent to our rebellion. And then the psalm ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It reflects the opening lines of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And here, blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the anointed one. Well, what does that mean? It means Jesus is to be our king. Jesus gets to call the shots. We are to submit to him and how he governs our life. Where, regardless of what's taking place, we are willing to say, Lord, I don't understand this, but I know you know what's best for me. And I am going to submit myself to it. Without putting any conditions on the Lord. I will serve you if you make my life happy and blessed, if you fill in the blank. No, you can't. If you put conditions, you have not taken refuge in him. if we will not take his yoke upon us, which he says is easy and light, we will submit to other yokes. That's offensive to people. We will become enslaved. Jesus alone can provide a yoke that truly sets us free. And when we want to stand in rebellion against him, when we want to wall off parts of our heart that say, do not enter Jesus, we will not find refuge. And we will become enslaved to the very things we think we are operating in freedom. That's the nature of how that works. We were made for a particular purpose, particular end. It's like trying to take a beautiful knife and using it as a hammer. It quickly breaks because that's not what it was made for. The Lord has made us to worship, to submit ourselves. We find our joy in connection to him. And when we do not, when we want to rule our own lives, when we want to say, no, this is, I'm taking over here, Lord, we become enslaved to the very things we think we're ruling. That's an offensive message to the world around us. If you will not accept the yoke of Jesus, you will be enslaved to the myriad of other things that you've submitted your life to, all with the illusion that you somehow are in control of your own destiny. Jesus comes to us, he says, I don't care if you're offended because of me. I do not care about your offense. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Bow the knee so that you may be raised to the newness of life. That is what the Lord brings to us. You think about various people who have come into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Maybe you know with C.S. Lewis how he's described that, where he one day went out with all these intellectual objections to Christianity and he came back a believer against his own mind. And then little by little, that understanding came with it. And so Jesus comes to each of us and he tells us we don't have to have it all figured out. The first thing we do is to put him first and then allow our lives to follow in behind that. And often the understanding comes later. But even if it doesn't, we're called to submit. We're not called to say, Lord, I will submit to you if this makes sense to me, if I can figure it out. No. The Lord is under no obligation for us to understand according to our dictates. We live a life submitted to him freely. And in doing so, we find life. We find wholeness. We find the very thing that we were made for. And we war then and know that King Jesus needs to subdue our most rebellious hearts. We need Jesus to subdue our most powerful sins. We need him to rule and to reign. And then we come joyfully before him saying, thank you, Father, that you have given your anointed one to break my heart in pieces with his rod of iron, because that's precisely what I needed. And this king rules and reigns first from the cross. He comes to show the world, this is how I do business. I come in your place. You rebellious glory thieves, I am going to allow myself to be put to death in order that you will find life in me. And that even as I am raised on the third day, so you too will be resurrected in the last day. That's how the king comes. Not in any way that the world would expect. And that's how we then are called to go into the world operating as Jesus has done. Living a life submitted to him. And then as we go forth, even with the promise of ask of me and I will give you the nations, we see Jesus bringing that back to us in Matthew 28. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to me by the Father. Go and make disciples of all nations. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we know that we struggle with submitting our lives fully to you. Lord, we really do want to be in control. We ask that you would forgive us of this sin. Father, that you would continue to renew us in your Son. Lord, that you would increase our faith, that we would more and more lay down our lives before him in worship and honor and submission. Lord, we long for the life that he alone can bring us. We pray, Father, that as we walk as your royal subjects, that you would bring glory and honor to our risen King. And we pray and ask this in his mighty name. Amen.